We read from the Holy Scriptures this morning from the beautiful eighth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 8. We'll begin to read at verse 14 and read through the end of the chapter. Our text this morning is found in the familiar and beloved 28th verse, verse 28. This chapter is really almost a song of praise and victory that we have in Christ through His perfect work and the work of His Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, who provides unto us unspeakable hope and comfort. Also, as we look ahead, we hear the Word of God in Romans 8, beginning at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far, we read from God's infallibly inspired word. Call your attention to our text in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, Scripture often compares the life of the child of God to a path, a way, a road that we walk. We sing from Psalm 16, "The path of life thou showest me, of joy a boundless store, is ever found at thy right hand, and pleasures evermore." And God's word warns against the paths of the destroyer, against making crooked paths, against that broad way that leadeth to destruction. The path of the child of God is often described as a very difficult and dangerous way. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. It is a walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Our Heidelberg Catechism calls it in Lord's Day 9 a valley of tears. Well, certainly, we are given to experience many, many times of joy and gladness along our pathway. But no one can dispute the fact that our earthly way is also beset with many obstacles and dangers, many hardships, many troubles, many disappointments and frustrations, many consequences of sin, many afflictions, many sorrows, heavy burdens to bear, and always to one extent or another, there is the hatred and persecution of the ungodly. The circumstances of life can sometimes appear so dark, so chaotic, as they have at times over the last couple of years due to the pandemic, especially due to the troubles, the schism within our own churches. The trials and tribulations of this present time can seem overwhelming. It was certainly the experience of the Roman Christians as well. The believers in Rome had extremely difficult lives. They belonged for the most part to the lower ranks of society. They experienced very little of the prosperity of the Roman Empire. They suffered through much misery and adversity. They suffered greatly for the sake of Christ. Many of the early Christians experienced severe persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire. Many were imprisoned. Some were thrown to wild beasts. Some were crucified or nailed to posts and burned as human torches. Today, in this land at least, the church does not experience that severe physical persecution that the Roman Christians did. Nevertheless, those who would maintain the truth of Scripture in its purity and condemn the lie are hated today too. Today too, the true Christian is reproached and mocked and despised. The attempt is made to silence, to cancel. Always, as we've noted, the Christian experiences the afflictions, the sorrows, the hardships of this present time to one extent or another. Looking at the situation of our present day world, we know too that the great tribulation of the end of the world cannot be far off. We are living in the last minutes of the last hour on God's clock. The Lord Jesus spoke concerning those times in Matthew 24, "For there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." In the light of the suffering of God's people, Romans chapter 8 is a song of hope and victory for God's children who have experienced the difficulties and adversities of this present time. This chapter provides comfort and assurance. We are given to know there is, therefore, now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And the apostle emphasizes that believers may be assured of their salvation. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. As children of God, they are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. And the inheritance is eternal glory." The apostle directs our attention here in the context to a threefold groan, which also points to that future glory. The groan of the creation itself around us that longs for renewal and glory. There is the groan from us, God's children, as we await redemption and the final glory. And finally, there is the groan of the Holy Spirit, who makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Oh yes, the apostle makes plain that God's people will experience suffering in this present time. As joint heirs with Christ, they suffer with Him. But the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in them. The sufferings and afflictions of the child of God also point to that final glory. But in our text, Paul states that all things not only point to that final glory, but actually work together toward that final glory, toward that goal. All things, suffering, adversity, affliction, even death, work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. "We know this," Paul exclaims. This, beloved, is the assurance of all God's children who experience a lifetime of adversity and affliction and sorrow. It's in this light that we consider our text this morning under the theme, "Assured that all things work together for good." And we notice, first of all, that this is a blessed assurance. Secondly, we consider its firm basis. And finally, the particular recipients. The apostle states that all things work together for good. The word good is used in Scripture in the highest sense to refer to God's ethical perfection. God is himself absolute goodness, the implication of all infinite ethical perfections. The psalmist declares in Psalm 25, verse 8, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way." It's beautifully expressed in Deuteronomy 32, where we read of God, "He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." Here in our text, we read that to those who love God, all things work together for good. And here the word good refers to that which is useful, something profitable. All things work together for something that is beneficial or advantageous to them that love God. This meaning of the word good is very common in the Scriptures. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, Jesus says, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him?" You have the same idea in James 1, verse 17. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Notice, our text says that all things work together for good. You have the idea of the goal or end present in that little preposition, for. All things are working together toward an end that is good, toward a beneficial goal. Something good awaits those who love God, and all things work together with a view to that. For those that love God, the goal implied can be nothing else than God's glory in the final salvation of his people in Christ. The context indicates that all things are pointing toward that goal of the final salvation of the children of God. But our text emphasizes that in addition, all things work together toward that goal of the final glory of God's children. But what should be included in this concept? All things. Make no mistake, all things must be understood in an all-comprehensive sense. Comprehended in this are both great and small things. Included are the great and the important events of life and history, the things that make the headlines, so to speak. Wars and storms and calamities, but also the small, the seemingly insignificant things of life are included. The day-to-day activities and happenings in my life and in yours. It includes all that exists both in heaven and upon earth. All the angels and principalities and powers of heaven work together for good. And the whole earthly creation, all the creatures thereof, all its history and development, it all works for the salvation of believers. Even all that is evil is included. The devil and his hosts, wicked men, wicked powers. It includes those things we consider good and that which we consider bad things. Good things like peace and health and prosperity and life are included, but also war and sickness, adversity and death. But But specifically, the emphasis in our text falls especially upon things that we would consider bad or evil. Of course, anyone would agree that good things work together for good. Even the unbelieving would certainly say that peace and health and prosperity and life work together for their good. Man's reason would easily come to that conclusion. We tend to do that ourselves in times of health and prosperity. When things are going smoothly in life, it's not hard to say, "The Lord is good." But when evil things come upon us, it sometimes appears to us that all things are against us. We lose our job and experience financial hardship. We lose our health, experience a time of serious illness or injury. Times when we're almost overwhelmed by sorrow and grief, we see the power of death. We can almost despair. We can cry out, as did the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 77, "Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies?" The patriarch Jacob experienced that despair when for a time he left the standpoint of faith and judged things in the light of reason and experience. Recall when Jacob's sons had returned to him from the land of Egypt, where they had gone to purchase corn during the famine. They told their father that in addition to Joseph being gone, now Simeon was also gone, left behind in prison in Egypt. And presently, when they return to Egypt, they must take their younger brother Benjamin back with them. Then Jacob cried out, "Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me." Considering the life of the Roman Christians, we can say further that Paul has especially in mind the suffering for Christ's sake when he speaks of all things. In the context here, he has spoken of suffering with Christ and the sufferings of this present time. The Roman Christians suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. They experienced at times severe persecution at the hands of the Roman emperors, who were monsters of iniquity. But Paul assures the Roman Christians that even that fierce persecution and their horrible sufferings work for their good, for their final salvation. None of these things can do them any harm, spiritually speaking. For the text tells us that all things work together for good. They work together. That implies activity. All things are active. Nothing is really idle or stationary. It implies work in unison. All things work together. It's not just random activity, certainly not chaotic activity, But all things cooperate with one another. They are, as it were, partners in labor. There's a beautiful harmony present in this working. And it implies, too, that they work together for that common end. One common task to perform, one goal or aim to reach. That common end for which all things work together is good, the salvation and glory of the elect of God. Of course, things do not naturally work together. Things do not naturally have a common goal. Apparently, things often work against each other. And there's conflict all about us throughout the world. And sad to say, also within the church, as she exists in this sinful world. And the wicked oppose the righteous, and the devil and his host oppose the good angels and the saints. Sickness works against health, and poverty against riches, death against life. But beloved, God sovereignly causes all things to work together for good. Consciously or unconsciously, willingly or unwillingly, all things work together for good. In spite of the fact that from our perspective, things can seem so chaotic. The beautiful example of Joseph is clear. The sons of Jacob certainly intended evil when they sold their brother Joseph to the passing caravan of Ishmaelites headed for Egypt. But even through this evil deed, God sovereignly governed their every intention. As Joseph later explains to his brothers, as we read in Genesis chapter 50, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." God meant it unto good. What can possibly stand as the basis for such an amazing assurance? We read, "To them who are the called according to His purpose," according to His purpose. Understand, God's purpose is His eternal counsel. Scripture uses different words, names for God's counsel. His decree, His good pleasure, His plan, His purpose. The word used here in our text refers particularly to a setting forth of something before the divine mind, a determination of God, a purpose, therefore. Our text refers to God's counsel or purpose in its all-comprehensive sense, as it includes all things. Nothing escapes the determination of God's purpose. According to Scripture, even the very hairs of our head are all numbered. And not even a sparrow falls from the housetop, but by the will of our Heavenly Father. God's purpose also includes the rational, moral deeds of men and angels. All the thoughts and intents, the desires and aspirations of the heart of man are included and determined by God's purpose. God is the sovereign Lord over all. That's plain from Scripture. As Solomon declares in Proverbs 21, the opening verse, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will." In Acts chapter 2, we read concerning Christ, him being delivered, notice, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now our text looks at God's purpose from the viewpoint of the end or goal in mind. God, according to his purpose, directs all things unto the end he has in mind and which he has determined from all eternity. All things proceed through the ages, from the Alpha of creation to the Omega of the end of all things. God directs all the things of the world throughout the ages of history. And what is that end or goal? It's certainly not, as so many would say in our times, a gradual improvement and perfection of this present world. Oh no. The end or goal is God's glory in the final glory and salvation of his people in Christ Jesus. All things work together according to that purpose. We realize what this means. It means that our assurance stands unshakably founded upon the very counsel of God. Our assurance is well founded, for God's purpose was sovereignly free. God was not compelled or influenced or limited by anyone or anything. He determined all things as he pleased. As the psalmist declares in Psalm 115, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." God's purpose is unchangeable. Our purposes and plans are often brought to naught by circumstances. Man simply changes his mind and alters his course. But God will never change his purpose. And man cannot ever change God's purpose. God himself declares, "I, the Lord, change not." God's purpose is efficacious. Nothing can resist or hinder its execution. Nothing can thwart his purpose. All things are subservient to his sovereign will. And further, God's purpose is perfectly wise and good. God has determined the best means for attaining his great glory. Because this purpose is God's, it has no imperfection, no flaw. And so our assurance finds its heart in Christ Jesus. For Christ was ordained to be the firstborn of every creature. Or as we have it in the context here in verse 29, the firstborn among many brethren. All things were created with a view to Christ and to his final glory and victory. In Christ, all things have their reason and their unity. According to Ephesians 1 verse 10, God's purpose was that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. But even more, beloved, we are included in God's purpose as those who are called. We read, "To them who are the called," according to his purpose. This calling is an act of God in Christ by which he translates us irresistibly out of the darkness of sin and death and into his marvelous light. set forth very beautifully in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him, notice, who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This calling is an act of God's grace wrought by his Spirit. It's a calling unto salvation. This calling of God comes through the preaching of the gospel. But though the preaching is general and reaches the ears of all who hear, this calling of God through that preaching is particular. It comes only to the elect, those whom God has eternally chosen to be his people in Christ. That's plain from our text, which refers to them who are the called according to his purpose. Through this efficacious calling of God, we receive spiritual enlightenment, eyes that see, ears that hear, a mind that understands spiritual things. And we see ourselves, and we recognize our own sin and misery. And we see the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We receive by faith all the blessings of salvation which he hath merited. As those who are the called according to his purpose, we see that we have been united unto Jesus Christ. We belong unto our faithful Savior. He is our head. So that as we read in 1 Corinthians 3, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours and ye are Christ's and Christ is God's. In the midst of suffering and adversity and sorrow and death, we see that all things are subservient unto our salvation. We know that Christ causes all things to work for our good. He assures us of everlasting life and glory, for no one and nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that your confession? For beloved, this is something we know. The apostle emphasizes, and we know that all things work together for good. And that personal pronoun we includes the apostle himself and the other apostles and the congregation of believers in Rome, and therefore the church of all ages. All believers must be confident. Their final salvation, all God's people must say, we know that all things work together for good. That must be our testimony. This knowledge is the knowledge of a true and living faith. It's a certain conviction of the heart, something we know above all, most positive knowledge we can possess. Make no mistake, not everyone receives this assurance. There is no such assurance for the unbelieving, the ungodly. No real comfort in affliction or in adversity when confronted by death in the grave. The wicked can never say, we know that all things work together for good. They can only rightly say, all things work together for evil unto me. For God uses all things to work for the condemnation of the reprobate wicked. As Asaph discovered when he entered into the sanctuary of God in Psalm 73, he saw that even through the riches and prosperity of the wicked, God was setting them in slippery places to hasten their destruction. But all things work together for good to them that love God. To them that love God. What does it really mean to love God? Love is not just an emotional attraction or a sentimental feeling. True love is a spiritual relationship that unites and rejoices and finds pleasure in the perfectness of another. It's the teaching of Scripture in Colossians 3, verse 14. And above all these things, put on charity. That's love, which is the bond of perfectness. Love is a strong spiritual bond which exists on the basis of holiness. God's Word teaches that God Himself is love. And God loves Himself as the highest good. He loves His people for His own name's sake. So that all true love is essentially God's love. Man by nature has no real love. By nature, man hates God, he hates his neighbor, he stands in enmity against God. But God, by the power of His love, takes hold of us, His people, delivers us out of the bondage of sin and misery, places us in relation of fellowship, covenant fellowship, fills us with the Spirit of our exalted Lord Christ. The Spirit causes us to love God, to seek Him, to worship Him, all as those who are the called according to His purpose. We are enabled to love Him. We love Him because He first loved us. And we show our love for God as we strive to serve Him and as we serve one another. And by the Spirit of adoption, we cry out to Him, Abba, Father. And so as those who love God, we confess that all things work together for our good. By reason and experience, we're inclined to say at times with Jacob, all these things are against me. All these things are against me. Oh, indeed. It can be very difficult. We struggle. So hard to see the why and the how. And there are times when it seems as if our whole world falls apart. Why would God take this loved one from us? Why would God want me to go through this way of deep affliction? How does this hardship work for good? Even heart-wrenching times we've gone through as congregation and churches through the recent troubles work together for good. Yet we know. We can say that, can't we? It's possible only by grace. It's possible only through faith. Then even when we don't see how, and we don't understand the why, and we're unable to grasp the whole picture, we believe that all things work together for our good. Consider the word of our Heavenly Father in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It reminds us of how little we understand of God's wondrous works and ways, especially as they pertain to our afflictions and sufferings and sorrows and adversities. Yet our all-wise Heavenly Father is doing a perfect work. And there's no defect, no flaw in all that He does. And all the adversities and sorrows we have to go through have their proper place in His perfect plan. They serve His wise purpose, and they are necessary to fit us into our place in eternal glory. If only we could see how indispensable they are, we wouldn't worry or complain. But we can't see very much yet. His works and ways are too great, too high, too deep for us to see and grasp in detail. It can be helpful to consider the illustration of the tapestry, the woven tapestry, which appears such a hideous, tangled mass of knots, a real ugly mess on the bottom, the underside, but the upper side, the top of that tapestry contains an exceedingly beautiful pattern. And so, beloved, we now see the underside of life. We're looking from below. And we can't understand God's plan. It looks tangled and garbled and ugly, a real mess sometimes, but one day we shall know as we are known. And we'll understand the purpose of every dark thread that He has woven into the pattern of our life. And we will see that it was truly a beautiful and necessary part of that whole pattern. Now we get but a glimpse of that pattern in the light of the Scriptures. But one day in glory we will see the glorious whole. But even now, by faith, we know that all things work for our good. Even in the midst of suffering and adversity, we're confident that all things are for us. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil. This is the greatest comfort and assurance we can possess as we press on in our pilgrim journey, whether old or young. Is this your comfort? Believe it. We know that all things work for our final glory. We know that if God be for us, no one, nothing can be against us. We know that neither tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword is able to separate us from the love of Christ. We confess that in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. May this blessed truth ever comfort our hearts. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. May it shine forth as a lamp unto our feet, a light upon our pathway, as we continue our pilgrim way, even through many trials and troubles, that we may have this hope that will never make us ashamed. May thy name receive the glory. We ask it with the remission of our many sins. In Jesus' name, amen.